Thank you, Dr. Mueller, for the invitation to preach this morning and for that much too gracious introduction. My son John has also joined us. He slipped in late. In case you want to identify him, he's the one proudly wearing the Kansas State shirt, the purple Wildcats, who are still playing basketball this year, unlike the blue Wildcats. And I'm also grateful to have my wife Sharon here with me. She's been by my side for over 40 years, the greatest Christian that I know. She lives what I talk about. And also want to thank many members of my church family here at the front. I first want to say a word to my church family and then a word about them. The word to them is, you are not allowed to sit on the back pew. I need to give some explanation as to why I was on the back pew that day. The conference that Dr. Mueller and I were invited to as PhD students was a dialogue between evangelicals and liberals. And Dr. Kenneth Conser had taken me from Trinity Divinity School. We sat on the front row the first day. And I watched as evangelicals tripped all over themselves to earn credibility with the liberals who were there. George Marsden really started it off. He said to Martin Marty, let's make a deal. I will call you a Christian if you call me a scholar. It was funny the first time, but that became the whole context. So I asked Dr. Conser at dinner that night, could I sit on the back row this next time? I actually was physically ill, and if I need to get up and leave, I'd rather be at the back. So I'm minding my own business here on the back pew. I don't normally sit there, just this one time. And the young man, we were young then, young man sitting next to me, his body language told me he was as agitated as I was. So I turned and spoke to him, and that literally was our first conversation together, the first of many. So a word to my church family, you do not have permission to sit on the back pew. Make your way to the front. Now a word about my church family. Many years ago when I was a young pastor, and because I was young, that was many years ago, I was complaining about my church to an older pastor. And this wise pastor said to me, Tim, never forget, any church that calls you is better than the one you deserve. That has served me well over the years. Some of you here in seminary need to write that down. It will serve you well over the years. Any church that calls you is better than the one you deserve. But sometimes God gives you a church that is much better than the one you deserve. And that is my West Broadway church family. Thank you for those here in attendance. Thank you for those watching and praying for me on Zoom. Well, the phrase, can I get a witness, has a long history in American culture and especially in American church culture. The phrase originated in revival meetings. When the preacher would finish preaching, he would ask this question, can I get a witness? And what he was asking was for those in the audience that day, either an individual or a group, to respond with affirmation to the truth that had been presented. Sometimes that affirmation came in the form of someone standing up and giving a testimony. Other times it simply came with the exclamation, amen. Now some of you have heard this phrase in music. Marvin Gaye popularized the phrase, can I get a witness, in his 1963 song. And the Rolling Stones included this song in their first album in 1965. I realize that was before many of you were born. This morning, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, with this question in view. The Lord is asking his followers, can I get a witness? In these verses, Jesus reveals his strategy through which he promises to change the world. And these verses are going to instruct us in two very helpful ways. I want to front load some of the application on here at the beginning before we actually look at the text. The first way this helps us is that it reminds us we do not need prestige or money or influence or social standing or clever marketing strategies to change the world. The power of the gospel has the power to change the world. Jesus did not seek highly qualified individuals who had demonstrated deep spiritual insight to be his disciples. Someone has highlighted just how ordinary these early disciples were by composing a fictitious memorandum. But let me read this to you. The memo is from or to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter shop, Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. And the subject of the memo is a staff aptitude evaluation. Here's how the memo reads. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through the computer, but have also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. And then here's the report. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contact in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and innovative. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. There's a second way that Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11 can help us, and that is that it reminds us that while the church may look weak and powerless and insignificant to a secular culture, it is the most significant body in existence on the planet today. We need to be reminded of that truth. Let's look at the passage together. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or periods the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Four key points from this passage this morning. First, we see the wrong question. The wrong question. Look again at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Now, Jesus had been talking about a spiritual kingdom, but his disciples still had in mind a secular kingdom. He had been teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom, and they still didn't get it. It's a reminder of just how much they needed the Holy Spirit. So they ask him. The tense of the verb to ask indicates repetition, the asking continually over and over and over again. Think about the question from the back seat of the van on vacation. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, the question shows they hadn't yet understood what Jesus was teaching about the kingdom. So notice the terms that they used in the question. First of all, restoring. It shows they were expecting a political kingdom. They wanted the restoration of something with which they were familiar, the restoration of David sitting on the throne. Those were the good old days. And the mention of Israel, they were expecting a national kingdom. They meant a kingdom for us Jews. They weren't even remotely interested in including the Samaritans or Gentiles in this kingdom. And by the mention of Israel, they were indicating a geographically restricted kingdom. What had to be in Israel, most specifically in Jerusalem, that's where David sat on the throne. But Israel is a small country, and the kingdom of God is for the entire world. And then the phrase, at this time. They were expecting an immediate kingdom. Now, Jesus does not say that he would never establish an earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom. He doesn't say that, just that the timing would be future, not now. Notice verse 7. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority." He had told them this same thing back in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 24, verse 36. "Of that day," Jesus says, "of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And then Jesus gave them some immediate application. "Therefore, be on the alert, because you do not know when he is coming." We want to know everything, don't we? Our inquiring minds want to know everything. But as Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us. That verse reminds us that God has not chosen to reveal everything to us, and therefore we can't know everything. Jesus is saying to these first disciples, and through them saying to us, it's not your business to know when I will set up my kingdom. Your job is to be my witnesses in the world. But unfortunately, throughout Christian history, there have been those who have set dates for Christ's return. William Miller in 1843, and when Jesus didn't return then, he said, I made a math error. It's actually going to be 1844. Well, Jesus didn't return then either. In more recent times, Harold Camping, not twice, but 12 times between 1984 and 2011, set a date for the Lord's return. Currently, there's a website called the Rapture Ready website. Various end time components are tracked and rated, and the total score determines whether we should chill out or strap on our seatbelts and prepare for orbit. It's actually a true website. Current index is just 3 points below its all-time high. So in other words, fasten your seatbelts. Notice the next phrase, that the Father has set by his own authority. In the midst of Jesus' rebuke to the disciples comes a great word of encouragement to them and a great word of encouragement to us. The Father is in total control of the calendar of world events. Did you get that? The Father is in complete control of the calendar of world events. In his time and in his way, he will bring it to pass. Now, that verse should remind us of the necessity of humility. There are some things in life we simply don't know because God has not chosen to reveal them to us. And it also reminds us that God's timetable and our timetable are often not the same. We are always in a hurry. God is never in a hurry. Knowing this reality should give great meaning to our lives. History is not haphazard, it's not random. It is actually moving toward a great triumph of God and of his Christ. And if we believe that, and I hope all of us here do, that brings significance, eternal consequence into everything that we do. Heard the story of a man who was interviewing three workers on a construction site. He asked each of these men, "What are you doing?" First man said, "I'm making $20 an hour." Second man said, "I'm laying stone blocks." The third man said, "I am building a cathedral to the glory of God." A kingdom perspective reminds us that even these so-called menial tasks have significance. First, we see the wrong question. Second, in this passage, we see the right mission, the right mission. Look again at verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Rather than engage in pointless speculation over the timing of the second coming, Jesus tells them to focus on the task that is at hand. You are to be my witnesses. It's a key theme in the book of Acts. The word is used some 39 times. So what is a witness? A witness is someone who tells something that they have seen and experienced. Sometimes we really try and complicate witnessing, but at its heart, it is very simple. It's testifying of that which we have seen, that which we know. We are all witnesses. The question is, what are we witnesses of? Who are we witnesses to? Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses," or "witnesses to me." We're not bearing witness to a church, to a denomination, to a doctrine, though all those things are crucially important. We are bearing witness to a person, to Christ. Where did Jesus command them to bear this witness? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, it's always helpful as you read the scripture to try and put yourself back into that context. How would these words have sounded to these first disciples? Think about that for a moment. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And the disciples are thinking, you mean the place where they just crucified you? And you will be my witnesses in all Judea. You mean where you were rejected as well? And you will be my witnesses in Samaria. Oh, no way. Not to those half-breed Samaritans. And to the end of the earth. You mean you're including Gentiles in this? We read those words and gloss right over them. But think of how shocking this would have been to the ears of these first disciples. But as we look through the rest of the New Testament, we see their faithfulness. In Paul's letter to the Philippian church, written while he was imprisoned in Rome, he writes that the household of Caesar greets them. Some 30 years after this moment, there were believers in Caesar's palace. The gospel had spread. Now, why did Christianity spread so rapidly? Well, studies have shown it was because every believer took it as his or her responsibility to be a witness. This wasn't, "That's what we pay the pastor for. That's what we pay the missionaries for." No, every single believer saw it as his or her responsibility to be a faithful witness to Christ. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 really provides an outline for the remainder of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 reflect the witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11, the witness in all Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 12 through 28, the witness to the ends of the earth. Jesus assigns a task, the right mission. But then he promises a power. Let's look third at the necessary power. The necessary power. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Did you catch that word, receive? This is something God will give to you, not something you work up in and of yourselves. And notice the word power there, the Greek word dunamis. This is one of the many words that D.A. Carson sets forth in his book, Exegetical Fallacies. As you probably know, when Alfred Nobel invented dynamite, the most powerful thing in the world at that time. He asked a friend who knew Greek, what is the Greek word for power? He said, well, it's dunamis. So Nobel named his new invention dynamite. And as Carson points out, you can on almost any given Sunday walk into a church and hear a preacher stand up and say, the gospel is dynamite. The Holy Spirit's power is dynamite. And as Carson notes, this actually is two for the price of one. You not only have the old root fallacy, you also have reverse etymology. The power of the Holy Spirit is more positive, is much more powerful than dynamite. The Holy Spirit's power brings life, not death. It builds up. It does not destroy. The power of the Holy Spirit is life-changing power, the kind of power that turned fearful disciples into bold witnesses. You can follow this account in Acts chapter 4. After Peter and John were threatened about sharing the gospel, what did they do? They called a prayer meeting. That's always the right thing to do, right? But what challenges me as I read Acts chapter 4 is that their immediate concern wasn't for their own safety. They didn't say, Lord, protect us. They've threatened us. Build a hedge of protection around us. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for safety. Read the Psalms. David asked for the Lord's protection continually. And the Lord's protection is pretty important when the king is after you and trying to kill you. But that wasn't what was uppermost on these disciples' minds. They weren't asking God for safety. They were praying for boldness. Listen to their prayer in Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness. Why did they pray for boldness? Because they were afraid. They were shaking in their sandals, and yet they knew they could not let fear stop them from sharing. How did God answer that prayer? We see the result in Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God boldly. The necessary power. We see forth the proper focus, the proper focus. Look at verse 9. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, a cloud throughout Scripture has symbolized the presence of God or the glory of God. And here we see what we know of as the ascension, Christ ascending into heaven. As the Apostles' Creed describes it, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Back in the Gospels, in John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus had told his disciples, "It is actually to your advantage that I go away." And you can imagine the disciples thinking, no, no way. It's impossible it would be to our advantage if you went away. Stay with us. Jesus told them that he needed to go away so he could send another comforter who would be with them, who would be with them always. We must not overlook the significance of the ascension. It means that we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It means we have a great high priest in heaven who knows our infirmities. Jesus ascended to the throne room of heaven to begin his heavenly ministry on behalf of his people. His work on earth was complete. It is finished. But now his heavenly ministry begins. And we read about that part of that ministry in Hebrews 7:25. He always lives to make intercession for us, to pray for us. Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. He said, but the distance doesn't matter. He is praying for me. He is a divine priest, but also a human one in the sense that because he became a man, he can sympathize with us. So he knows how best to pray for us, and he does that. Verse 10, While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They were gazing into heaven. They were looking intently. Some suggest maybe expecting him to immediately return. But by departing in this way, Jesus was communicating, no, I am leaving. The Holy Spirit will come. You will not see me again until I come in the clouds in glory to judge the nations. Two men in white clothes. These are clearly understood as angels. Angels were present at Christ's incarnation, at his resurrection, and now at his ascension. Verse 11, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." The fact they were continuing to look up into heaven suggests a long gaze. And this question serves as a rebuke to the disciples. Don't just stand there. Do something. More significantly, be something. Be my witnesses. Stop looking up. Start looking around. Followers of Christ are not to be stargazers. We are to be witnesses. These angels are saying to these disciples, get your head out of the clouds. Plant your feet here on earth and start looking for opportunities to share the good news. The same Jesus, they say, who has been taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. This verse reminds us of three very important truths about Jesus' second coming. First, he will come. His second coming is certain. Second, this same Jesus, it will be a bodily return, a visible return. And he will come in the same way, visibly in the clouds. One of my favorite stories involves a man named Bill who lived deep out in the woods, and Bill hunted deer not only during season, but also out of season. He was what we know of as a poacher. And the game warden knew Bill was poaching deer, but had never been able to catch him in the act. So one night, the game warden decided he was going to go out and spend the night on the hill overlooking Bill's cabin. He came out very quietly, made sure to stay upwind of where Bill was, spent the night out there on the hill, almost froze to death, a cold night. He was awakened by the smell of smoke. Bill had started a fire in his fireplace there in the cabin. He had the smell of freshly brewed coffee. And Bill stepped out on his front porch and yelled, "Mr. Game Warden, I know you're out there. Got really cold last night. You're probably cold. You're probably hungry. I've got bacon and eggs cooking on the stove. Might as well come on down and have breakfast with me." Game Warden was astounded. He came down, and as they were sitting there at the breakfast table, the game warden said, "Bill, I just have to know, how in the world did you know that I was out on that hillside last night?" Bill looked up and said, "I didn't know. I start every morning that way just in case." Is that the way you started your morning this morning? It should be. "Lord Jesus, I know you are going to return. I know your return is certain. I know it could be today. Lord Jesus, I want to be prepared. I want to be ready. Maranatha." You see, this rebuke to the disciples doesn't mean that we aren't to wait expectantly for his return. We are. But we aren't to sit and wait. Instead, we're to get up and witness while we await his return. Speculation about Christ's return must be replaced with commitment to Christ's mission. Now, as we look at accounts like this, the disciples are easy targets for ridicule, right? We look at these disciples and we say, "Guys, how could you be so slow? How could you not get it?" And yet, if we look in the mirror, we see that many times we are that slow as well. We not only have the teaching of Scripture, we have 2,000 years of church history, and yet we sometimes miss this proper focus on the kingdom. The very last words Jesus said before ascending into heaven were to the end of the earth, or to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is the Great Commission. So to be a follower of Jesus Christ means that you have a heart for the world. A church of Jesus Christ must be a missionary church. God is calling all of us to something far bigger than simply our own little world. He's calling us to the vision of Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where they're gathered around the throne in worship of the Lamb are people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. The Great Commission has been fulfilled. But in the meantime, we have the privilege of participating in that. The church is to be about spreading the gospel in humble dependence on the Holy Spirit. What would it look like if all of us here took this command more seriously? I'm including myself in this. If all of us said, Lord, with your help, with the Spirit's empowering, I will seek to be a faithful witness of yours wherever I am. Jesus told us to be his witnesses, and then he promises us his power. Tomb of the Unknown Soldier there in Arlington National Cemetery. Actually, when my daughter Christy was in eighth grade, she had the privilege, along with Dr. Aiken's younger brother, Timothy, of being the two students that got to go and lay that wreath there at the tomb. But during the changing of the guard, when the individual who's been going back and forth and a new guard comes, one soldier says to the other, "Orders remain unchanged. We have been called to be Christ's witnesses, and orders remain unchanged." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being your witnesses. Thank you that you empower us for that task as we look to you. We acknowledge this morning that your orders remain unchanged. And we commit ourselves afresh to be your witnesses in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, and yes, even to the ends of the earth. Help us to be faithful witnesses for your glory. Amen.